Okay, thanks very much. Hello everyone, how are we doing? Okay, so we are in the season of Advent. It has arrived. Today is the first Sunday of Advent and we have our candle lit. We've got our tree up. Christmas is just around the corner, and show of hands, who actually has got an Advent calendar? Flip. There's a few of us need to get one, okay? So if you were at the kids' service at 4 o'clock, they were giving them out for free, but I can see that there's some of you that have already gone and got them. Now, be really honest, who has managed to not jump ahead and open them all? Is there any? Very, very good there. There's one or two that have managed to not jump ahead. See, a Christmas time, and in this season of Advent, what it is really, it's a season of waiting. It's a season of expectation, and it's a season of building towards a moment, building towards that one day of celebration, that celebration of the arrival of baby Jesus. On that chaotic night where Mary and Joseph, they go to Bethlehem and they can't find room at the inn, you know the story, they end up having this little baby Jesus in a stable, which is probably like a cave at the side of a hill where these animals were around eating, and they would have gone there to shelter from the storm. It would have been smelly, messy, and here they have their little baby Jesus, and they put him into the manger. But what we have to realize as well, that when we read this story in the Bible, when we hear this story at Christmas time, we read it in a couple of chapters, and that's it. But actually what we have is we've got a full Old Testament that is just constantly pointing towards that moment. We've got a full close to 2,000 years of waiting for that moment when the Savior of the world would arrive. And you know, for us here today, I genuinely believe that we all know something about waiting. We've all been in that season before, waiting for something to come through. Maybe it's waiting for results. Maybe actually, look, you're here tonight and you're in that season of waiting. Waiting for a result to come through in an exam. Waiting for a result to come through. Maybe it's something to do with your health. Or maybe you're waiting on a relationship or a loved one. Maybe it's simply a deal that you're waiting to come through, or a moment of breakthrough. But into that attitude of waiting and watching, I believe that Isaiah speaks to us and gives us some incredible advice this evening. So we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 62. And I suppose tonight's talk was really on verses 6 to 12. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the whole chapter, if you don't mind. I'm going to read the whole chapter to give us a little bit of context of what's going on here. So if you have your Bibles, please, please do get them out. Or if they're on your phones, that's fine. Flick it open and get to Isaiah chapter 62. Now the first five verses of this chapter, they are almost like promises of God that Isaiah is declaring to God's people, that Isaiah is declaring to Jerusalem. Promises of what is to come, what they are to look forward to. And then the next seven verses after that, they are instruction, they are advice of what the people should do in that season of waiting until these promises come to fruition. So let's read. Here we go. Isaiah chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication and all kings your glory. You will be called a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones and raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. So I just really want to work through this chapter and start at the beginning and go all the way down to the end, really. And we're going to start with verses 1 to 3. And I think there should be a wee slide where we can get them up, where we can look at them. But right at the beginning, the prophecy is directed towards Zion and Jerusalem. Okay, now Zion and Jerusalem, while it was in this moment a real material place, it also stands as a representation of all of God's people. Okay, Isaiah is also speaking here to all of God's people, and hence also speaking, there's something that we can take from this here as the church, as God's people. And the chapter begins with Isaiah proclaiming that righteousness and salvation will shine out. They will shine out from you, and through this, others will see. Now, this is drawn so close to what David was saying as he brought John up as well. It actually, and when he made us stand, those of us who have maybe been Christians for longer than 5 years, we have a role to play. It is through us that we are to go out and to share God's love and to share his message. And Isaiah claims here, he says, that righteousness and salvation will shine out. And this is how God works in his kingdom. Now, there's moments in God's kingdom where he shows up right in front of us, and in that moment, there's transformation, like we have in the Damascus Road experience. But so often as well, it's exactly like what we see here in Isaiah. Like in Psalm 40, verse 2, if we flick on, I think we've got it up as well. Psalm 40, verse 2. Where it says, I have set your feet on solid ground. I've lifted you out of the miry pit, and I have set your feet on solid ground. I have put a new song in your mouth so that others around may see and hear and believe and abandon themselves to the mystery of you. You see, others actually are to look on at us and see salvation and righteousness, and in that they are to abandon themselves to the mystery of the Lord. That's one of the ways that God works, and that others see what he has done in us. But then in verse 3 here, you'll see just at the bottom, Isaiah says that you will be a crown of splendor and a royal diadem in the hand of the Lord. Honestly here, anybody not have a clue what a royal diadem is? I didn't have a clue. A royal diadem is basically, it's like a headband that is full of jewels. It's not a crown, but it's like a headband full of jewels. And it is a sign of sovereignty. Now, you've maybe heard of the expression that you will receive a crown. Have you ever heard that before? You will receive a crown when you go to be with God in heaven. But actually, here we have Isaiah saying, you, Jerusalem, you, the people of God, you, the church, you will be a crown in the hand of the Lord. You will be a royal diadem in the hand of the Lord. See, this screams how precious and how treasured we are to God. How precious and treasured his people are to him. But so often we have I personally believe that I often can have a superficial understanding of how precious I really am to God, but how precious the church and how God's people are to him. And it's expressed again in the next couple of verses in verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, we have this imagery of the bridegroom and the bride. And you see this throughout the Bible. There's lots of imagery of a wedding imagery in the bridegroom and the bride. It was actually almost 8 months this weekend, I think, that I got married to Jenny. And it was the most incredible day. It really genuinely was the most incredible day, where I had all my friends, all my loved ones there, all my family. And it was one of those days where I could look back and just say, that was the best day of my life. And I remember actually being at the front of the church and the bridesmaids had come down and I knew that Jenny was back there. She was about to walk down and I was at the front. And you know how it is with the groom. He has to stand there and he's allowed a cheeky wee look, but maybe that's about it. But in the moment when actually I glimpsed Jenny, she was in her dress. She was looking absolutely incredible. And there's something within you that just wants to, you want to punch the air. You want to rejoice. You want to go nuts and say, happy days. That's my wife walking down. Well, soon to be wife. But here we have this image of the bridegroom and the bride and the love of God. And as we were preparing to get married, in the whole process of us being engaged and organizing a wedding, there were these moments where I could sit back and actually just reflect on what we were stepping into. What it really was. Before God and before all of my loved ones, my friends and my family, I was expressing my love for my soon-to-be wife. I wanted my love for her to be rooted and to be grounded on a covenant bond before God. And I had this conversation with a friend of mine when we were engaged, and my friend wasn't a Christian, and he's still not a Christian, and he's not from a Christian background. And he was asking, saying, why do you Christians always want to get married so early? He was probably alluding to something else, but look, he was just wanting to know, why is it you all get married really, really quickly? And I said, look, it's not because that we just don't care about going out and we just want to jump ahead of all that there. No, not at all. Actually, we want to express our love for each other in a way that is rooted in vows and in promises to the point where the other person is sure and knows of the constant presence and love of the other. And it's this picture of a bridegroom and his love for his bride that Isaiah gives for God's love over his people. You know, Israel knew what it was to be forsaken. Israel knew what it was to be desolate. Its walls had been broken before. It had been burnt before. The people knew what it was to go through slavery. The people knew what it was to be in hardship and be in hard times. And it had been given those names. It had those names over it, forsaken and desolate. And here Isaiah says, you will be given new names. Hephzibah, which literally means my delight is in her. And Beulah, which literally means married. You see, God's love for his people here in Jerusalem, for his people here today and for the church, it's not an obligation kind of love. God didn't create the church. He didn't create you and I and say, look what I've made, right? I guess I better now love these. Better now look after these ones that I've made. That's not the love of God. The love of God is a love that rejoices. It celebrates. It rejoices. It reminds us of Zephaniah in chapter 3, verse 17. It might come up for you there, but I'm going to read it for you as well. Anyway, it says this. It says, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. And it's kind of no wonder that then Paul, he prayed this prayer later on where in Ephesians, in chapter 3 in Ephesians, where he says, he prays that together that he, with the Lord's holy people, that he will be able to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge. I want to know that. Personally, I want to know that. I want God's people to know the depth and the height and the width of God's love. And I want us as the church to grasp that more and more fully every single day. But as God's people and as the church, do we ever sell ourselves short for how precious we are to God? Do we grasp that actually we are a crown of splendor in his hand, a royal diadem? We're a bride. We're rejoiced over and that we are a delight. Or do we too easily kind of diminish church to a service on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night where you come along for an hour and a half, you sit beside someone who you maybe know their name, you maybe don't know their name, Bit of small talk. And then off you go, and that's the box ticked. And we can go on through the week. We can get to the next week and we can do it again. But certainly not shining forth our salvation as the church. Not shining forth our righteousness, which is what actually God has intended for God's people, for us, for the church. So these are some of the things that Isaiah, I feel, is kind of saying to the people in Jerusalem. He's promising them, here's what is coming. Here's what you have to look forward to. A relationship, a love with your Father in heaven that is so incredible that you need to watch for. And then in verses 6 and 7, he gives us this picture of the watchmen. He says, I have posted watchmen on the walls, Jerusalem, and they will never be silent day or night. Now, watchmen, you probably have an idea of what a watchman was. They were to stand in these points along the wall where they were to be vigilant workers. They were to look ahead and they were to fix their eyes on the horizon and never take their eyes off that point. And they were to watch for any danger that might be coming, for any enemies or any messengers that would be coming. And they had to never sleep, never slumber, never lose focus with their eyes just fixed on that point. And Isaiah speaks here to the righteous people of Jerusalem, and he tells them to take a similar fashion. He says, as you wait for that time when all this is to come to fruition, you are to be like a watchman and to never stay silent day or night, but you are to pray. You are to pray, and you are to pray until something happens. You're to watch for anybody who opposes the Lord, but also you're to watch for the Lord himself. You're to watch for what God is doing and remembering what it is that he has promised. Remembering what it is that he has spoken. That you will be a crown of splendor. That you'll be a bride. That you will be a delight in the eyes of the Lord. That you will not be called forsaken or desolate, but that you will move into something so much greater. But you know, in the Old Testament, the people of God, they had this real tendency to be impatient, to lose focus and to take their eyes off the promises of God. In Exodus chapter 32, we've got this scene where the Israelites have been led out of Egypt and they've escaped Pharaoh and they've gone through all the hardships there. They've escaped. And they're now at the point where Moses has gone up the mountain and the people are now left with Aaron and they're waiting on Moses to come down and to guide them through the wilderness and take them to the promised land. And what do we see? Moses is left. And as he's left, the people, they start to say to each other, right, get the gold together. Get the gold rings together. Get the gold cups together. We're going to get all this together. We're going to melt it down. And we're going to make ourselves a golden calf. And we're going to worship this golden calf. And maybe this golden calf will then take us to the promised land. Maybe the golden calf, actually, that God was the one that freed us from slavery in Egypt. Or then later on in Joshua chapter 4, we've got this incredible story where, and it's almost comical in some sense, where Joshua he's leading the Israelite people into Jordan. And into Jericho, and they're crossing the River Jordan. And as they cross the River Jordan, don't forget, the waters have been split at this point. It's an incredible event, absolutely incredible event. The waters have been split, and as they go, Joshua says, right, I want to grab some of these big boulders and we're going to bring them with us. And when we get to the other side, we're going to build them up and we're going to build up a memorial for what God has done in this day. Now, can you imagine if we all got in our cars right now and we drove to Sea Park in Hollywood and we looked across to Carrickfergus across the way. And in that moment, God parted the waters and we all went for a dander across to Carrickfergus. Are you ever going to forget that day? Are your kids ever going to forget that day? Are your grandkids ever going to forget that day? Absolutely not. But yet we have Joshua here having to set a memorial to remind the people of what has just happened. Because there was this tendency in the people, in the Israelites, to constantly forget who God was, what he had done, and what he had promised. And they would fix their eyes on something else instead. And then the last wee example in this here as well is it's this page in the Bible that there's not too much on it. This white page. You probably have one in your Bible, maybe. In mine, it's only one side, but in yours, it might be two. And what this page represents is 400 years. And you can flick just like that, and you jump 400 years. And in that 400 years, God was silent. But before that, there was all these prophecies of the Savior that would come. These prophecies of Jesus that would come and that would rescue the people and would lead them to salvation. But what happened in those 400 years? Well, we know that the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, instead of seeking their salvation in the Savior, what they did was they sought righteousness in their own rules. Instead of seeking salvation in their Savior, they sought righteousness in their own rules. And then we see whenever Jesus does arrive, they don't even recognize him. They don't even recognize him as their Savior because they have taken their eyes off what God had promised them and they'd forgotten all about it. There's much changed with the people of God today. Because we are really bad at waiting, aren't we? Now, that's partly because of the era that we live in and all the things that we have that we get instantly. We've got Amazon Prime. You, if you've maybe kind of running late on the old Christmas shopping, go on Amazon Prime, click the button. Tomorrow it's going to be here. Maybe the day after, depending on the post, who knows. WhatsApp, you can message somebody the other side of the world. You do not need to write a letter. You can just get on WhatsApp and you're contacting them. Fast food, go down to McDonald's, have your meal, just like that. We're living in the generation of the glider, where you can go from east to west in your special lane where there's special lights. There's stops every, what is it, something like every 400, stops every 400 meters, comes every 7 minutes. Tonight's sermon is being sponsored by TransLink, by the way. But we are not great at waiting and watching. I wonder, has God ever spoken anything to you, or have you ever had something spoken over you? Like a promise that God has given you that is planted heavy in your heart, but over time you've maybe lost sight of it. Just as time has crept on a little bit, you've lost sight of it a little bit. You've lost hope, or you've lost focus. And I genuinely actually believe that this evening, that out of all this, that is maybe something that is going to be hitting someone's heart the most. That there might have been a promise that was spoken to you, and at one stage, you clung to it so, so tightly. But as time has crept on a little bit, the grip has loosened. And it's loosened a little bit more. And now actually thinking about that promise just breaks your heart because you feel like you've lost hope because it hasn't happened just when you wanted it to come through. Well, Isaiah, he gives us incredible advice. He gives the people of God in Jerusalem incredible advice. And he says, give God no rest. He actually says, give God no rest. It's this idea of like wrestling with God and reminding him of what he has promised us. To lean in and to pray into what he has spoken over you. You've probably heard it said that in our waiting, God is working. Yeah, and that is true. God works while we are waiting. But in our waiting, we must be working as well. We can't just sit back and have had something spoken over us and then sit back, put the feet up and say, happy days, can't wait for that to come through, that's going to be lovely. We've got to lean into that and wrestle with God and remind him and pray earnestly and push into what he has spoken over us, I think, as well as God's people. Then I just want to jump here to verses 10 and 10 to 12. And then there's a real sense of urgency here. A real sense of urgency of one who is coming that will usher in all that Isaiah has spoken of. And he gives them some advice. And it's kind of in two parts. He says, you know, there's advice to prepare yourselves for the arrival of your Savior. To them, he was saying, prepare yourself for that moment when Jesus is going to come to earth as a baby. And he's going to rescue the people on the cross. Sin would be defeated. The grave would be empty, death defeating. Prepare yourselves for that moment. But then he also, he gives us advice that actually is asking us to prepare the way for others to enter in. And he talks about it and he says, prepare the way for others sort of to enter into Jerusalem. But we're talking here about preparing the way for others to enter into God's people, to enter into God's family. Because the church is not a closed group. It's not a Facebook group where you can't get logged into or you can't sign up to. It has open doors where every single person is welcome. If they want to come in and they want to hear about the love of God, they are so welcome to come and to hear the love of God. Over half term, we took a load of the young people up the Mourns. Lawrence loves going up the Mourns. And I've enjoyed it, but I mean, he was way ahead. We called him the mountain goat that day. But we went up Slieve Binion, which I think, is it Lawrence's second or third biggest? Third biggest mountain in the Mourns, okay? It would have been more impressive if it was a second, but third. Okay, we'll go with it. And all these kids came with us. We put them into the bus, into the cars. It was great. And we arrived there, and one of them was only wearing shorts, while the rest of us were wrapped up, tracksuit bottoms, tucked into the socks, coats, woolly hats. She was wearing shorts and a wee coat. I thought, she's going to be freezing, absolutely freezing. And as we began to walk up the mountain, there were these boulders and these rocks that were so, so unsteady. And I was sitting thinking, uh-oh, I'm okay myself. These are stinking, but her legs are going to be a bit of a mess here. And as time went on, all of a sudden we began to see little bits of blood trickling down her leg as actually she was knocking herself off these boulders and she was falling over left, right, and center. But then as we came down the mountain, we eventually hit that moment where somebody who is crazy enough to go and work up in the Mourns had come in and removed the stones. They'd removed the boulders. And you went from that moment of clambering through these boulders, getting cuts and bruises and being so unprepared to walk in that place, yet you moved into a smooth ground where you could walk and you could reach the destination that you wanted to go to. Isaiah says that we must prepare the way for others. Okay, so as the church, what stones do we need to remove to prevent others from stumbling, to prevent others from coming in to this family of God's people? Are there things that as a church here in Willowfield that we need to remove? But also personally in our own lives, this is a call for us to actually search our own lives and say, is there anything actually in my life that is causing my neighbor to stumble? Causing the person who doesn't know Jesus just yet, is there anything that is causing them to fall and to actually turn away from coming into this family of God? It might require us to do some digging. No one likes to do the digging. It's the hard work. We don't really like to reflect too much on ourselves because maybe we're worried that we might see something that we don't like. We might see something that needs a little bit of work, but it's okay. It's okay. None of us are perfect, but when we reflect on that, we can see, right, okay, this is what needs to be removed. This is what needs to be removed to make a way for those around me to come into the family of God. Then Isaiah says this. He says, raise a banner for the nations. Okay, I raise a banner for the nations. And in Isaiah 11, verse 1, it talks about the root of Jesse, that the root of Jesse will stand as a banner. Now, if you know anything about the lineage of Jesse and King David and all that there, it stops at Jesus. So in Isaiah 11, verse 1, what we can take from that is what he's saying is that we are to raise a banner, and that banner is Jesus. Raise Jesus for all to see, that they would be attracted to come and that there would only be Jesus. And you know, us as the church and as the people of God, we only want to attract people. Only want to attract people with Jesus, because whatever it is you attract them with is what you're going to have to keep them with. And for us here at Willowfield as a church, if, you know, we do so many things so well here. We've got incredible, talented, blessed, gifted musicians. We've got incredible catering teams that bring coffee and donuts tonight as well to everybody to keep the bellies filled. But if that is purely what we attract people with, then we've missed the mark. Isaiah hasn't called us to raise that banner. He's called us to raise the banner of Jesus for all to see, that they may be attracted and that they may come in and they may abandon themselves to the mystery of all that God is and humble themselves before him in that. So of course there's a challenge for the church in that, but also I guess there's a challenge personally as well. Because what banner are you flying? In your personal, in your own life, what is it that you want others to see in you? What is it that you want others to be attracted in you? Now, I'm not talking in like a boyfriend-girlfriend attraction, but what is it that you want others to see in you and say, yeah, I like that person because of that? They're super sporty, and that is the banner they're flying. They're brilliant at football, or they're class at music, or they are great at this or that, or whatever it may be. What is it that we're trying to attract others with? But I'd say for you as an individual as well, the banner that you're called to fly is the banner of Jesus. And it's as simple as that. Fly his name high for all to see. And look, we have so many opportunities for that coming up to Christmas. I'm going to wrap up here actually really shortly. So maybe if the band wanted to join us again. But in this season of Advent, if that is where you are, that you're in a season of waiting, then the challenge for you is to give God no rest, to pray and to keep on pushing until something happens, to remind yourself constantly of his promises. If you need to do what Joshua did, if you need to build a memorial of what God has done, okay, I'm not saying go away and build an actual memorial with stones, but if you need to even start to journal, so that you can remind yourself, so that you can look back and see, well, look, here's what God did in my life in that season. I'm not going to forget that. Then do that. Be like the watchman. And this Christmas, let's raise a banner so, so high that this community, that every street in this area can see Jesus and they can lift him high. We have so many opportunities. Like David was saying, there's 2 weeks that are coming up. Grasp those opportunities. Grasp them. And then Isaiah, he finishes again in chapter 62 by another reminder of what the people will be called. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. If you're in Christ, you're called a holy people. If you're in Christ, you're the redeemed of the Lord. And if you're in Christ, if there's ever a moment in your life where actually you feel that your name is more reminiscent of desolate, you will be called sought after. And the people of God, the church, will be no longer deserted. This is why Isaiah speaks to us today. Why don't we bow our heads and pray?